1. Please turn to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. If you can find in the middle of the Bible, the book of Psalms. Then after the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, Song of Solomon, we not far from there you have Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. We are going to read from verse 21. All the way to chapter 42, verse 17. So Isaiah chapter 41, reading from verse 21 onwards to 42, verse 17. Okay, Isaiah chapter 41, starting from verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes, as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning, that we may know, and former times, that we may say, he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows, surely there is no one who declares, surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor, who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth, and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed, whose trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. So read God's word. We will come to the study of this passage in a moment. Before that, let us sing another hymn, hymn number 89. We come to Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21, and covering all the way to chapter 42, verse 17. That is our passage. And today we come to this message, the consolation of the Gentiles. The Jews will be consoled. We know that. The previous chapters have covered this. In chapter 40, we are told that a particular person will be raised up in the north who would come down. And we know, according to the geography of the time, that it is the nation would be towards the east of Israel. But because of the mountain ranges running from north to south, the conqueror would have to come from the north downwards towards Israel. And that person has not been named yet, you see. That person will be revealed in a few chapters later. His name will be Cyrus. Isaiah prophesied before the rise of Cyrus hundreds of years later. Isaiah now reveals to us, without naming the person, that God will use that person. He will not be a believer. As far as we know from history, he was not like Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who finally was humbled by God and professed faith in Jehovah, the God of Israel. But not Cyrus. As far as we know, there's no indication that he was a believer in the God of Israel. But Cyrus, nevertheless, would be used by God, and God will turn his heart to be favorable towards his people, such that he would allow the exiled Jews to return from Babylon. And the Jews returned to Babylon in three batches, the last of which was led by Nehemiah in the year 445 BC. And we know the story from the book of Nehemiah. He rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem together with the returnees, and he set up worship, and then he was recalled to Babylon. And 13 years later, he was sent back to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was declining again. And the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13, shows us still actively reforming the situation in Jerusalem. So if Nehemiah had brought the third batch of Jews to return to Jerusalem in the year 445 BC, and with the years of rebuilding, and with the years he was away, and with the time when he came back to institute reform again, you can imagine the years have flown by, and we are close to 400 BC. And during that time, the prophets Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah, they were prophesying. They were the last prophets of Israel. After their death, no prophet was raised up. So for 400 years, there would be silence. The people of God had to rely on what had been written down and no more. And some of the communities of Jews who were pious and who tried to follow God's law, along the way they had to pray and seek God's will. And some of them began writing in the style of the Old Testament prophets. But their books were never considered part of scriptures, and they never claimed themselves to be prophets. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church do wrong. They have done wrong, as we would regard it, by adding these books of the Apocrypha, and then it declared in the 16th century that they were part of scriptures. All the years, they were never regarded as part of scriptures. So, as for all our intents and purpose, we know that the scripture consists of the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, making up 66 books. And you see that there is a gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of its chronology. There's a 400 years of silence before John the Baptist began to preach. And John the Baptist is regarded by the Lord Jesus Christ as the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. So you can see now roughly the history. So what will happen in that 400 years of silence? Those who are pious in the nation of Israel would be looking for the coming of the promised Savior, their Messiah. They were waiting. They knew that God had promised the coming of a Savior. And along the way, many went astray, thinking that the Savior would be a military leader, and he would lead the Israelites to overthrow the colonizing powers. And remember, the Jews, after their return, they never were able to shake off the shackles of the colonizers. The Babylonians continued to rule over them for some time. Then later, the Romans. And the Romans ruled for many centuries. And by the time the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, the Jews were really chafing away over the rule of the Romans. And they hated those among them who worked for the Romans. The tax collectors especially were hated by the Jews. As they regarded these as traitors in their midst. They were dogs, they were unclean, and they really looked down upon the tax collectors. Then there were the zealots, those who thought that they should overthrow the colonizers by force. But there were those others who knew the teaching of Scripture, and we know that old Simeon was one of them. He was looking, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was not a zealot, but he was a person who truly was spiritual and understood that the Savior was coming. He would not be a mere military ruler ruling over a political nation. He would be one who would bring in the kingdom of God. So Simeon saw the baby Jesus Christ, and he prayed that God will now release him, allow him to be called home, because he had seen the consolation of Israel. So through the history of since the return of the Jews, there would be a need for the people to be kept alive in their faith. They would have to remember that God had not forsaken his people. God will fulfill his promise in his own time. So there would be the consolation of Israel, which we have looked at in chapter 40. And chapter 41 explains to us that in between that period, before the coming of the Savior, how God will take care of his people. And first, in chapter 41, he shows to us why the attention was paid especially to the Jews and not to the non-Jews. Because the non-Jews flocked to the idols and they sinned against God by not trusting in God. Instead, they made their own gods with their hands. And along the way, attention was focused on the people of God. Why? Or rather, how? So in the first place, chapter 41, we are told why the Gentiles were passed by and why attention was focused upon the chosen people, the Jewish nation. Then in the second part, we are told how God will take care of his people. He will provide for the needy by the picture of water being given to them in the wilderness and shade being given to them in the wilderness. You see this in chapter 41, verse 17 and verse 18. And in verse 19, we are told shade will be given. This is the language of prophecy. It is figurative, symbolic. It is to show that God will provide for his needy people. Then we are told that all this, we learn from all this that it is a foreshadowing of the coming of the Savior. Cyrus will only be used by God as a servant in a period of history to deliver his people, to allow them to return, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But we know that Jerusalem and the nation of Judah never recovered its former glory. They continued to be ruled by other nations, and things will get worse, and the people of God had struggled to keep their faith alive, and they had to remember all these prophecies that God will take care of them, God will provide for them, and God is faithful. He will fulfill his promise that in due time that Savior would arrive. But is there no hope at all for the Gentiles? In today's passage, we come to the Gentiles. So just as the previous two chapters focuses on the consolation of Israel. And remember, that story is not finished, because Isaiah, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, was unfolding revelation gradually. And gradually, that particular king that will be raised, that particular servant that will be raised to allow the Jews to return, will be revealed by name. He would be named as Cyrus. But then later it will be revealed that Cyrus would be only a foreshadowing of a mighty Savior, the promised Savior, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And his kingdom will not be an earthly one. Instead, it will be the kingdom of God. And his people will encompass not only the chosen Jews, the chosen ones, the elect among the Jews, but also among the nations. So you see how the story gradually unfolds, how prophecy is gradually given. So the Jews will be comforted in their sojourn on this earth while waiting for the coming of the Savior. God promises they will be allowed to return by this man who will be named later Cyrus. And God will protect his people throughout this period. So they will be looking for the consolation of Israel. Okay? And more will be told of the Savior later to the Jews. But currently, we turn our attention to the Gentiles. Are they going to be neglected? And all through their history, they are not going to enjoy the blessing of God at all? Would it be only those chosen ones from among the Jewish nation? Or would there be others? So the answer is given in today's passage. Yes, the Gentiles will not be neglected. There will also be the consolation of the Gentiles. So what we are going to learn from today's passage is that the Savior of Israel will also be the Savior of the Gentiles. And therefore, the Savior will be Savior to the whole world. So that is why when John the Baptist came on the scene and began to preach, then one day he pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He did not say, "Take the sin of Israel or of his chosen people," but he said that his chosen people are scattered among the nations all over the world. So he's the Savior of the world. So now let us come to this passage and see how this lesson is brought across to us, that the Savior of Israel will also be the Savior of the Gentiles. There are two sections in chapter 41. We see verse 21 to verse 29. Where we are clearly shown that it is futile to trust in idols. Then in chapter 42, verse 1 to 17, we are going to be shown that Jehovah alone can save. So these two clear sections. Let us look at the first section, chapter 41, verse 21 to verse 29. Now, the first point that is brought across in verse 21 to 24 is the fact that idols have no power to control history. They are man-made. In a previous section, we have already seen that the Gentiles just flocked together, and in their needs, they instead of turning to the God of Israel, who had clearly showed his power and his control over history, they refused to acknowledge the truth and come to the God of Israel. Instead, they gathered together to trust more in the idols and have more idols made. And you see that in chapter 41, in verse 5 onwards, we are told, "The coastland saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came." And instead of turning to the God of Israel, what did they do? Verse 6, "Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, 'Be of good courage.' So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with a hammer inspired him who strikes with the anvil, saying, 'It is ready for the soldering.' Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter." See, that's what they did. God here is speaking through Isaiah, say, you see these Gentile nations, despite the clear show of power by the God of Israel through his people, they refuse to depart from their idolatry. And as the years and centuries have gone by, the pagan nations have become even more and more pagan. You remember the days of Abraham? Abraham was chosen by God to be his friend, as it were. God was going to do great things to Abraham. A nation was going to come from his loins. Abraham was promised that his descendants will occupy the promised land. And in Genesis chapter 15, we have learned that already. Abraham was already in the promised land, but he was not going to inherit it yet. It would be his descendants who would inherit it. What will happen is that his descendants will multiply. Then they will be away in Egypt for 400 years before they would be allowed to come to the promised land to occupy it. And again, we see the predictive element in scripture. And critics and liberals always, they have a preconceived idea that no one can predict the future. They just leave out the supernatural, they leave out God, they leave out the role of prophets. They just don't want anything supernatural. Therefore, they look at the book that we have, the Bible, and they treat it like any other book, a book that's written by man. So anything supernatural they would lift out, they would explain the way in their own natural ways. And here we see for us, this is a clear case of the predictive element. God predicts, foretells what will happen, and it will happen. So it has been told to Abraham long ago, before it happened, that his descendants will be multiplied and then be brought to Egypt. And from Egypt, they will return. Then they will occupy the promised land. But why the delay? What reason is given? It is given in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. The Amorites was, the name Amorites was the name of a particular big tribe in Canaan, and it was also a general name for all the tribes in that region. Sometimes the word Canaanites is used to refer to all those tribes, sometimes the word Amorites is used to refer to all those tribes. So God is saying, the Amorites have been sinning against God for generations, and God is long-suffering. He did not straight away strike them, He did not straight away wipe them away from the face of the earth. He had been patient with them, in the hope that there would be those who would turn back to Him. So that is the reason given in Scripture. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. And when the stage came, when the Amorites had sinned and sinned beyond what was right, God just finished them off. The time had come to drive them out and to destroy many of them. And the instrument He was going to use was His chosen people, the Israelites, who multiplied in Egypt, and then Moses led them out, crossed the Red Sea, and entered the promised land. And of course, He died before crossing the river Jordan, and Joshua was the one who led them in. And as they entered the promised land, they were commanded to destroy certain tribes completely because they had been sinning against God for so many generations in such a gross way. They were, as it were, beyond rescue. They really had shown forth their sinful, ugly side to the what degree. They really had challenged heaven, you see. But others were spared. And therefore, that was how the Israelites occupied the nation of Canaan, the land of Canaan, and which became known as Israel. So that is roughly the history. So look at how God had been patient with the pagan nations all these centuries. We all began with knowing God when we were descended from Adam. Then as the nation spread, we began to rebel against God. And remember the incident of Babel, see? And God had to confuse the language of mankind so that they spread, see? And remember the flood that came. Why did the flood occur? It was because the human race was sinning against the Creator, see? And our sin cried out for judgment, and that was what happened. And you see the long-suffering of God. God could have wiped us off completely and begin fresh, but instead He preserved the family of Noah, and from the family of Noah, the world became populated again. So instead of finding difficulty with God, judging those who deserve to be judged, we should rather stand back and in awe and say, so do we. We stand ready for judgment today. We are sinful people all over the world. Everyone want to build their own idols and create their own religion, and each want to go his own way. And that has been recorded in Isaiah chapter 41. So when we come to chapter 42, to the passage which we are considering today, you discover God's long-suffering is shown again, and indeed His mercy. And remember, the mercy of God is undeserved. by the pagan nations. And yet God shows that there is a chance for them, given to them. So in chapter 41 here, we see the scene of a court case. The pagan nations were summoned together. Okay, bring your chief, bring your most intelligent man, bring your debater, bring your representative. Come, let us hear the case. So a court case, as it were, is being held. Huh? And we are told, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. And he is using this title to remind us, who are you dealing with? The King of Jacob, the God of Israel, has no need to enter into this court case with you. So he's condescending himself to say, come, I'm giving you a chance to answer your case. Give us a strong reason why you should not be destroyed. Give us a strong reason why you should continue trusting in your gods. See, but God needn't have to do this. So he reminds us, the King of Jacob is saying this to you. Bring your case. Bring your case. See, I'm willing to listen to you. And God says to these idolaters, bring in. And one translation says in verse 22, bring them in, as it were. Bring your idols in, as it were. And already contrasting with the King of Jacob, the true God, they have to bring their idols in. So, okay. Now, put forward your case. Tell us, can your idol know what has happened in the past? How far back in history can they know? See, they can't even tell. See, so you who made the idols have to say, oh, we know that this is our history and so on. But how far back? And how far back? Remember in the book of Job, God, as it were, put this like a court case again and say that, you know, where were you when the heavens were being made, when the stars were put in their place? Where were you? You see, so here we must remember this. God is just saying in a general way, tell us as much as you can. You don't have to stretch to the beginning, to creation. See, you don't have to. Just tell us, tell everyone present now. See, how much you know of the past. And based on what you know, now can you tell what will happen in the future? Tell us. See, and of course, they were silent. They couldn't tell. And God further says through Isaiah in the words of verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. See? Yes, do good or do evil. Just say something that will happen, even for bad, for evil. Just tell us, will there be something definite that will happen that you can foretell? And then when it happens, we will say, wow, you're truly gods. See? So, this challenge was put before them. And of course, the idols lost. In verse 24, indeed, you are nothing. And your work is nothing. And he who chooses you is an abomination. And the word abomination, of course, is used often in the Old Testament. It's a strong word. It refers to the holy detestation of God. God hates in a holy way. Not in an ugly, sinful, passionate way of man, but God, just like he's angry in a holy way. God's holy anger is upon those people who continue in their idolatry. So God's abomination is upon the idolaters. But look, now the trial is for you to ask of your idol. Do something that shows that these idols are really intelligent, they are really gods of some kind. Do something. And the word indeed there can be translated as look, say, your idols are nothing. Say, we give you a chance to prove yourself in some small ways, and you can't. See? So the conclusion is clear. See, idols made by the hands of men cannot be better than the men who made them. And if the men, they make them an abomination to God, how much more the idols? Okay. So this is to show the futility of trusting in idols. But equally, the idolaters who are abominable to God, they are as helpless, as powerless as the idols they make. And this is brought across in the next part, 25 to verse 29. God has already proclaimed himself King of Jacob earlier, as we have seen in verse 21. Now he is showing forth his power by declaring that there will be this man whom he is raising up. See? And don't be confused by the term there, describing this man who would later be named. He would be Cyrus. See? From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name. To call on the name of God here does not mean that he will be a believer. As mentioned at the beginning, we have no indication that he was a believer like Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? But the point is that the expression to call by God's name is used in four different ways in the Bible. And here is one of the ways which does not mean believing in the Lord, but rather to answer to the function that God desires him to carry out. That means God will raise this man, if the circumstances of his life will be such that he will do the things that God intended him to do. He might not know it, he might not agree if asked whether he was doing that, but he would do the things that God wanted him to do. Okay? And God controls the hearts of kings. They don't know it. See? God controls our decisions. We are not robots. We are held responsible for our action. But God is sovereign. And that is why we say human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. God is sovereign. God is king. God is all-powerful in such a way that he does not suppress our responsibility. So how that can be, it is a mystery. We are held fully responsible for our actions. We are free to act as it were. God does not impose upon us his decision, but his sovereignty is such that as we decide freely, it fulfills God's will. He is a sovereign creator. He's all powerful. There are dimensions and powers about God which we cannot understand. So we are dealing with divine things, things that belong to the Creator. We know only to the extent that we are revealed those things. So as they are revealed, we proclaim that is the God we believe in. He is sovereign. He controls men. He controls the hearts of kings. And this man, Cyrus, will be raised up. He will fulfill God's purpose. He will attack the nations as nothing. He will conquer. See? And are you able to predict such a thing? When this thing happens, you are going to say it has been written hundreds of years in advance. See? So God's intention of prophesying like this is so that all mouths will be shut in time to come. And those who dare to challenge the God of Israel will come to realize, see, God could have just wiped them away immediately, but he would not. He just shows to us, look, his servants have prophesied this long ago, and it's coming to pass now. See, would that not be enough to wake you up, to realize that the God of Israel is the creator of the universe? See, God has his purpose. He could easily have wiped away his enemies. He could today just say the word and we are no more. How do we destroy ants? Oh, ants everywhere. They're such a nuisance. Take the tablecloth, wipe away. How many ants are killed? The Buddhists here will be very upset with this type of language. But I'm using this as an illustration. Okay? We are not showing forth our cruelty or what. But we easily destroy ants. God could easily have destroyed us all. But he did not. For his own good purpose. One thing we must not do is to insinuate that God is unjust, God is wicked. No. God is good and is long-suffering towards pagans and towards idolaters. Long-suffering towards who are rebellious against him. And he just shows to us, you see, I prophesied this hundreds of years ago. Now it's unfolding before your eyes. Will you not still not believe in me? And he has his purpose because he has his people to call in. He has his own timetable for the events. And the day will come when this world as we know it ends. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to judge the world. We just have to wait for the time. But meanwhile, look it another way. That God is long-suffering towards us. He's extremely patient. He's waiting for us to come to our senses. That there is this intelligent, all-powerful God who is in control of history, who is in control of the universe, who is in control even of the hearts of kings. So here it is put forward to us like this. Can you provide a similar example? Someone who is righteous? You can't. Someone who will act like the way I'm going to raise up Cyrus? You're unable to. Look around, see whether there's anyone. Earlier, the idols have been challenged. Make them speak. Tell us the past. Tell us the future. They couldn't. The conclusion is given in verse 24 already. Indeed, you are nothing. But then, the idols who are nothing implies that the makers of those idols are nothing as well. So now the challenge is this. So can you now, you who make the idols, predict that something of that nature will happen? Can you? You can't find anyone who can confidently say so. Charlatans have been many. False prophets claiming the end of the world, predicting what did, but they never happened. See, can you? Do you honestly have the ability to do what God is doing? There's none. So conclusion, verse 29, indeed, and remember the indeed can be translated as look, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. You say, wow, you use language like this. Isn't it too strong? But it is accurate. It's accurate. It's not wrong. It's only wind and confusion. Yeah? Stronger words could be used. Derogative words could be used. But no, these are plain words that don't speak the truth. See, by creating these idols, giving them names, making stories about them, and their exploits, they are all produced in the mind of man. See? And you go and spread all this as truth. And all the superstitious people who have nothing to grasp, they'll come and cling on to what you're telling them. And see what confusion you've created all over the world. All the pagan ideas of their gods, their spirits, that they were Devi and all the whatever they call them. See? Nothing but confusion. Superstition. Things that do not help people at all. See? So, the conclusion is clear. It is futile to trust in idols. And remember, from idols to the idolaters, the idolaters have no power. They are mere creatures. They are mere men. And you are entrusting your life, your future to these mere men and their theories. See, your eternal destiny, you are going to hand over to this man to deal with. No, we can't. See? And now look at the men, the people. In the end, it amounts to creatures helping themselves. Creatures thinking too highly of themselves. Creatures, we are created. Huh? We ignore the Creator. And we try to act like the Creator. And we even dare quietly in our hearts challenge the Creator. I'm able to take care of my eternal destiny. Who? Like that. You think you can plan for your future and everything will be as you plan? You know all too well that often you plan for things and things do not work out the way you want. That's why there are so many disappointed people in the world. You come to realize that your dreams have not been fulfilled. Your ambition has been broken. You discover that what you wanted didn't come to pass. How many of us here are disappointed people? Only we don't want to acknowledge it. We know that we don't have the power that God has. Circumstances change. We were so hopeful that someone or some situation would be of help to us, will be helpful to us. But it did not happen. It did not happen. One thing after another. You poor little man, poor little lady. All the while you thought it was so great. You were in control of your destiny. But you know now. I hope you have known. By this stage you know. I hope you have learned. You see, we are creatures. How many of us dare to say we don't fall into that category? I say none. There's none righteous. No, not one. Each one to go our own way, like sheep we have gone astray. Here we are like that. And dear friends, I'm putting myself here before you as one of those who have been disappointed with myself, with my life. If not for God's mercy, where would I be? See? And if God has not shown mercy to you, where would you be? Some of us would sinfully take our lives. Some of us jump down the cliff, jump out down from any high building. Some of us just jump into the speeding train, or there are highways in front of you, just jump in front of cars. We just want to end our life, or quietly just take a dose of something. Many take the escapist route like that. But God was merciful to us. God make us realize that there is more to life than just ending it. We search, we seek, we might not have found yet, but the desire to move on is still there. It is all by the mercy of God. And my hope, of course, is that one day you will find your Creator who has been showing you mercy. His long-suffering towards you. His restraining evil to be more evil than it has been. You know, things could have been worse. He's guiding you in the hope that you will come to know Him. That is the purpose. Okay? So in this first section, understand this. The futility of trusting in idols, the futility of trusting in idolaters, the futility of trusting in men, in trusting in self. There's a certain sense in which people want to trust in self, saying there are those who are dependent on others, but dependent on others is not what we are advocating, right? Because you are still trusting in man. And for such people who are dependent everywhere for handouts, then they have to be taught, now work hard, stand out on your own feet, be self-sufficient. See? So in that sense, yes, do something about your life. But what we want to say is, look at humankind as a whole. See? There we say our life come from ourselves. Did you decide when and how and under what circumstances you were to be born? You did not decide the beginning of your life. And given the normal course of events, will you know when you will die, under what circumstances? You don't know. So if the beginning of your life and the end of your life is not determined by you, then by who? We know there is greater power than us who gave us life. Life! Out of which we can do so much. Look at the human race. How much has been accomplished, good and bad. But we know God is good. And he gives us the ability to do all good, but our sinful self perverts things and make things bad. So life, the power of life, the value of life is just simply too tremendous for us to fathom, to put in our palm. What is this life? Who created us? Certainly, there is our Creator. And in all this, in everything that we have experienced in life, all the joys and sorrows, the sweetness and bitterness, all this is driving you further and further and closer to know your Creator. And that is the purpose of the Scriptures. Back to this passage, the second part. Jehovah alone can save. Chapter 42, verse 1 to 17. God will save. How? By His servant. Verse 1 to verse 9. And this time, remember, the words used cannot describe any normal humans. It's not the description of the servant He's going to raise up to help the Jews from their exile. It is no more a reference to Cyrus. Cyrus is only a faint picture of the coming Savior. See? And look at chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, the elect one, that is the one specially chosen, in whom my soul delights. Hey, what sort of language is this? If you know the New Testament, it's straight away, there can be no other except the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God is going to come to this earth and take upon Himself perfect human nature. And He will be known as Jesus, or Savior. then he will be given the title the Christ, or the anointed one, the one specially appointed by God. Jesus Christ is the one in whom the Father delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Again, this type of language speaks only of one person, Jesus Christ. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Again, the language that applies only to the Savior. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. In other words, it's a different type of kingship that he has. It's a different type of servant that he is. He's not here as a military leader. He's not here to do politics. He's not here to change the world. He's here to save souls. Okay? So don't go to the shopping mall for him. He's too noisy there. See? Don't go to the karaoke lounge to find salvation. Again, it is too noisy there. It's not of the world. The way of salvation is not of this world. It is different. It's quiet. It's invisible. It's the work of the Spirit in the heart. And verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. Who could do this? This is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Remember Matthew chapter 11, when he calls upon his hearers, come unto me, all you who are heavy and laden, and I will give you rest. He tells us his yoke is light, that his burden is light. See? And this is the one who will not break the bruised reed. He knows that there are so many bruised people. We are all bruised in some ways, some more than others. You imagine a reed that is bruised, and you want to harvest that to make your mats or baskets or whatever. You don't want a bruised reed there because it's weak at that point. See? And because it's weak at that point, you easily pierce your hand. It wouldn't pierce. It will bend instead. At other times, it will pierce your hand. But this bruised reed will break. But this Savior will not break the bruised reed. And here is flax that is smoking. It wouldn't burn. So will it die down? The fire will be no more? Or will it burst into flame? Certainly, the Lord has not come to quench the fire. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. So it indicates here that there will be hindrances to his work. His creatures will oppose him. Yes, he is a creator. When he comes, he is going to be opposed by his creatures. His creatures will ridicule him, mock him, and finally kill him. But he will be obedient to the Father unto the point of death. Ah, have we not read that in the New Testament? And we are told, Philippians 2 verse 8, that he's obedient to the Father to the point of death. And in John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, the Lord looked forward to the salvation of his people. And many verses there are relevant, but in verse 4 it says, I have glorified you on earth, I have finished the work which you have given to me to do. Yes, the Lord will finish the work that the Father has given him to do. He will come. He will proclaim God's word. He will keep God's law on behalf of his people. He will finally lay down his life willingly for his people. Why? It is to atone for their sins. Then on the third day he will rise again, to prove that his work is finished. It is accomplished. Our salvation is now accomplished by his death on the cross. So this is the Savior that we must understand is foretold here. And the language there just simply cannot be explained in any way. You look at Luke chapter 3 as an example. Luke chapter 3. We wouldn't be referring to many passages, but just a few to convince ourselves. Luke chapter 3, verse 22. You see the language being used there. We are told, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Then in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, verse 21. See, after reading a passage from Isaiah the prophet in verse 18 and verse 19, In verse 20, we are told, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Okay? So I hope you're convinced that this is a prophecy of another person, not just a mere human, namely Cyrus, but one who is actually the Son of God, who is the Savior of the world. And in verse 5 to verse 9, the Lord now confirms to this servant. Amazing, isn't it? Long before it happened, we are like hearing a conversation between the Holy Trinity. See? In verse 1 to verse 4, we are told about the servant. God speaks of the servant. In verse 5 to verse 9, God speaks to the servant. And we are given a glimpse, as it were, of what is happening between God the Father and God the Son. And we are told there, God, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched out the earth, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. This God, the Creator, says, I, Jehovah, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. See, this is spiritual language, prophetic language, giving us a picture. There will be prisoners. All of us are prisoners. We are in bondage to our sin. And Satan is controlling us by the chains of sin around us. That's why sin in us is like a master, a cruel master in our lives. How are we to have liberty, liberty from this bondage? It is only by the power of the Spirit. It is only by trusting in Jesus Christ who will give us this, His Spirit. See? And verse 8, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, this is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So don't you ever compare the Almighty Creator with any man-made gods. See, He will not allow His glory to be shared with any other. There is only one living God, one true God. See? And verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Just like Cyrus coming upon the scene and allowing the Jews to return to rebuild Jerusalem. When it happens, you know it has been prophesied hundreds of years ago. And when Jesus Christ comes upon the scene, see, we must know that hundreds of years ago it has been prophesied. See? And yet when it happened, many still refuse to believe. Many, many. Okay? Then in verse 10 to verse 17, God calls upon those who are waiting for the coming of the Savior to burst forth in rejoicing. Yes, you must rejoice, because God has said it and it will happen. And look upon it as sure as it has happened, because God can never break His word. See, God cannot possibly tell a lie. It's like God is light and therefore He cannot be darkness. You bring light into a dark room, the darkness will be dispelled. Light and darkness cannot possibly exist together. So God cannot tell a lie. He is light. He cannot be darkness. So what He says, therefore, will take place. Take it that His word is as good as you're having it already. See? And often Scripture uses the language the aorist tense, as though it has been done. See, because we are so certain that it will happen. So in verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song and His praise from the ends of the earth. See, and go down to the sea and everywhere else, the coastlands and all the landmarks of those days are mentioned, because the people of those days will understand. Go to the highlands, go to the lowlands. Go to the urban areas, go to the rural areas. Yeah? And know that this thing will happen, that the Savior will come. So you don't have to grope in the dark anymore to know your Creator. You don't have to build idols and trust in these worthless idols. You no longer have to trust in your own ability, but instead, you can turn to God through this Savior whom He is sending. Yes, sing praise to Him because He has come for you, not only for the Jews, but for you, the Gentile nations. See? And of course, there is the promise of God's help to all those who are struggling in their sin. Verse 14, I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. Look, the baby is already in the womb. See, at any time it will be born. But you can't force the baby to be born earlier than the due time. So the mother will be struggling with heaviness, walking about, and as the time gets nearer, it's heavier, heavier. And then she will be in labor pains. And when the labor pains comes, you know the baby is due. Any time now. See? But why wait so many months? It is arranged that way. You try to alter the situation, you can't. You see? You only do harm. See? And that is why all who have been impatient, waiting for God's prophecy to be fulfilled. God, when are you sending the Savior? God, why are we still suffering? God, why are we under oppression? God, I have no peace in my mind. I'm still struggling with my sins. You see, so from external problems to internal problems, you discover that we have no help except in God. God's help comes at His own time. He has said it will be through the Savior. The Savior will come. And sure enough, when the Lord Jesus Christ came and when He was born, we are told by the Apostle Paul, Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. It is when the fullness of the time has come. So it is all in God's timing. God times things perfectly. It's never too late. It's never too early. When the world was in darkness, spiritually speaking, the Savior came. See? When philosophy and education fail, when governments fail, when trust in man fail, hey, at last, you have nowhere to turn to. You can only look up. See? You can't look left and right anymore. You certainly don't want to look down. The only direction to look is up. And there God stretches out His hand and says, come, my son. Come, my daughter. Come through this Savior whom I have sent to you. Jesus Christ is that Savior. And look what He will do. Verse 15 onwards. And this cannot be a description of the return of the exiles from Babylon. When Cyrus was raised up, remember, three batches of Jews returned. See? When they returned, they went along known trade routes. There were dangers, of course. There were difficulties, of course. They had to pack their water supply and food supply. They had to get letters from the kings to have the various provincial governors help them along the way. They had to have soldiers to protect them from robbers. But they knew the route. They were known trade routes, see? But here the description is of great hindrances, great difficulties that cannot be overcome by mere human power, but God will help His people. So therefore, it is not the description of the exiles' return from Babylon. Rather, it is the description of sinners in bondage to sin and in bondage to this, hindered by the sins of this world. They will be helped to safely come to know the Savior. So the description given is starting from verse 15 is this. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers, coastlands, and will dry up the pools. The way will be made for them. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. See? But, strange, despite the overtures of God, despite His condescension towards us who are so undeserving, there will be still those who are stubborn. were stiff-necked, who continue to want to hold on to their old ways, to trust in themselves and to trust in their idols and to trust in their religions, there will be those. See? Verse 17, they shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed who trust in calf images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. Where would we be if God has not shown mercy to us and open our eyes to understand these things and turn our hearts to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Where would we be? We would be in pagan darkness still, just like some of our fathers and mothers, our brothers and sisters, our cousins, our uncles, our aunties. True. Each of us, look, see, I have still a mother who is not in the faith. My father had died not in the faith. I still have brothers who are not in the faith. You see, and I'm sure you can name yours as well. If not for the grace of God upon us, where would we be? See, should we not therefore, as we close, be thankful, thankful to God for our salvation? The gospel came to me, of all people, is me. And I could have been stiff-necked. And in fact, in the early stages, was I not stiff-necked? You know, turning against the truth, turning people away, those Christian people who came to preach. We ridiculed the Christians, we claimed that our way is just as valid, and we thought ourselves so grand, so clever, so smart. Was that your experience? I openly confess I was like that. See? If not for God's grace upon me, where would I be? Where would you be? Those of us who are saved, who are soundly saved, who have really repented and turned to trust in Christ, and through Christ we know the living God. Our hearts well up in thanksgiving to our God. God, you have been good. You have been good to such an undeserving sinner. God is good. We should be more grateful than we have been. See? We should be, but are we? Are you? See, show it by your life. You claim to love the Lord, but the Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. How have you lived as a Christian? And of course, the final closing point is this. Not only do we address this message to those who have become Christians already, but there are those who are still not in the kingdom of God yet. You're here with the reason that you have some Christian background, or you're seeking along the way. You know there's something about the Bible's teaching which you can't fathom. You know that there is something there which is far greater than man's mind can fathom. We know that we need to know this Creator. We know deep in us. Our heart is hungry, hungry to know the truth about our Creator. Just like that adopted child who is growing, and he begins to wonder, who is my biological father? And he will not rest until he finally knows. See? And who is our Creator? You may know God the Father only through his Son, because Jesus Christ has declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Son of God came to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature. As God and man, he laid down his life on the cross as the perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. He rose again from the dead. He's seated in heaven waiting for his people. Now you have heard the good news, the great good tidings, the gospel. Salvation may be found in Jesus Christ alone. May God deal mercifully with you. May his Spirit work in you today. May your heart be melted. May you be turned to trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior.